Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We're at the first Sunday after Christmas, and our series is The Gift of God. Today we will be talking about Luke chapter 2, but later on in that famous chapter, the account of Jesus visiting the temple. Let's meet our preachers. They've been with us throughout Advent and this Christmas season, Pastor Caleb Bassett and Pastor Phil Moldenhauer, both from Our Redeemer in Madison, Wisconsin. Let's go to you first, Caleb. Could you tell us a little bit about this Sunday in the Gift of God series?
Yeah, still in the Gift of God series, emphasizing the Christmas theme of God's giving, not just giving of a thing, but giving of himself, that the giving is kind of the point. It's not as if the gift and the giver are somehow separated, but that they're the one and the same. And here, when we get to the first Sunday after Christmas, we're looking at the theme, God gives both substitute and sacrifice. So we talked a bit in the last episode about Christmas Day and kind of asking what is the gift for. This theme would help kind of develop that thought a bit more. And, the description for this week is going to lead us to think in terms of Christ being our substitute, but especially this Sunday, thinking about him, not just in the sense of, we often think of it as he's there on the cross on Good Friday, he's dying for my sins as my substitute. But here, in the sense that he's fulfilling every aspect of human life from, on Christmas Day, we talked about his nativity and birth. Now we get this little glimpse of his childhood and the idea that he's growing. And so the Son of God is embracing every aspect of our humanity here, so that from beginning to end, he is the perfect Son that God has always desired, the true Adam that no human being has been capable of doing. So we get that element in here a bit. There's going to be some shading towards his preparation for his own self-sacrifice in this theme as well. But yeah, we'll get to it, into it. But there's a lot of interesting angles on this, and it's a bit of a challenge too. But yeah, that's our theme in the Foundation series.
Okay, thank you, Phil. Can you remind us and preachers of the first and second readings appointed for the day?
Yeah, absolutely. The first reading is Isaiah 50 verses 4-9, and it has a couple thoughts I think that connect to the gospel and what Caleb was just mentioning. It begins, and I think people would see a natural connection here with the Lord. It is spoken by the Lord's servant. So we hear the voice of Jesus here in the echoes of the prophet. The Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue. He wakens me like one being instructed. The Lord has opened my ears. So in the first verses, there's a couple words there that remind us of the boy Jesus with his eager desire to learn in the temple courts. However, the reading goes on to get some of those shades of his sacrifice. I offered my back to those who beat me. And later on, therefore, I have set my face like flint. We know that that is an echo that Luke picks up in his gospel as Jesus sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. So it prefigures to some degree the sacrifice that Christ is going to make as well. So the first reading, again, from Isaiah chapter 50. The second reading is from Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. And here we have the pioneer of our salvation is being made perfect through suffering, and we're of one and the same family with Jesus, and to the point where he has shared our humanity. He shares our flesh and blood, since we, the children, have flesh and blood, so that he is, according to the letter to the Hebrews then, so that he can be this merciful and faithful high priest for us, making atonement for our sins and being able to help us while we are tempted. So I think Hebrews 2, these verses are a logical, natural choice during the season of Christmas when we're thinking about the incarnation, just because they really emphasize that taking on of flesh by Christ. So those are the two readings that lead then to Luke 2 and the account of Jesus in the temple.
Let's turn to that then. Luke 2, 41 through 52. Familiar account, interesting account, fascinating, mind-boggling in many ways. Caleb, could you just get us started, share some thoughts about this and what preachers might attend to as they start preparing a sermon on this?
Yeah, this one strikes me as difficult in a way because it is kind of on an, it feels like anyway, it's kind of on an island unto itself with the incarnation and the nativity. We've got so much we can draw on. But here it's sort of this bridge account between what we think of as this picture of his whole ministry. And then there's so much, you know, detail about his birth, one little glimpse of his childhood. And so there's not going to be a lot of context for us to maybe rely on to shape what we're going to say about it, which in that regard means there can be some dangers to maybe go down some paths that aren't all that fruitful. And maybe we can talk about some things to avoid with something like this to not come across as being trite or cliche or simplistic. For example, someone today is going to read it and go, how in the world was it possible to leave a city and not check that your child was with you? Today, of course, the temptation would be, well, with helicopter parenting today, of course, this is unheard of. So it's almost like you got to get over this, that I can almost imagine there's going to be some moms and dads out there going, wait, what? Like, hold on. Can we talk about this for a minute? Did that warrant mentioning? I don't know. But it does seem that that's not the main point. It almost seems like Luke is saying, like, yeah, okay, they were traveling as a group. Of course, this is, they got going. And yeah, a couple of days later, after 3 days, or sorry, that's when they go looking for him. But, they notice he's gone. And the real heart of the matter, though, is they find him in the temple. And then it gets theologically the more startling, rather than just that they didn't know where he was. They say, son, why have you treated us like this? Why were you searching for me? Jesus asked. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? I'm trying to imagine being, Joseph going, what, how would I have known this? These kinds of things. So I'm not being super helpful here in providing answers, except just to kind of open up. There's a lot of unusual things to deal with here. Say nothing of the last sentence in the pericope, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So I think the challenge here will be to carefully decide what is going to be the main point to go for that isn't just moralistic or kind of simplistic, but to really unpack what this could be in terms of God's purpose, especially in Luke, and in revealing what we need to know about Jesus.
Right. Phil, further thoughts following up on that?
Yeah, I mean, everything Caleb said is, it's, you can spend a lot of time just kind of rehearsing how in the world this all came about or what was going on, but maybe that's not, necessarily all the most fruitful of things to do. But yeah, I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of curious things in this account. I mean, there's that Mary and Joseph live under a liturgical calendar and that they are apparently quite faithful and scrupulous in keeping this, and that Jesus sees it necessary to have some sort of like formal, process for instruction in the word. That is that he's sitting among the teachers and listening and asking them questions. These are remarkable things. Yeah. Yeah. Much like Caleb said, I mean, I don't quite understand Jesus' response to Mary and Joseph in verse 49. I don't know that I ever have. it's an interesting one. Why were you searching for me? So it's an interesting challenge, I think, to preach on this text. So one thing, I mean, one way, I guess, to help us is I was musing on the fact that this year in 2024, this Sunday is December 29th, so Christmas Day is Wednesday. It comes up really quick. And in the span of those 4 days, we're covering 12 years. There's 12 silent years of Jesus' life that's just come and gone. Boom, So it, like in our liturgical calendar, as we progress here, we're moving through the season of Christmas, and it's giving us this nail on which to hang Jesus' childhood. And to me, there's might be something there. It could be an interesting take to consider, what it means that Jesus later on obviously welcomes the little children, is, you know, the lover of children and childhood, which is not something I think in the ancient world that was, very highly thought of or valued or anything like that. You know, I always recall the statement from a history class that, yeah, childhood in the ancient world was something you beat out of children as soon as possible. But here's Jesus, and he suffers the little children to come to them, but he himself was a child, and he did go through this whole process of growing in wisdom and in stature in all regards, and yes, also in the teaching and instruction of the word. So, yeah, I don't know if that really helps narrow anything down, but boy, there's a lot to say.
Yeah, a lot of fascinating questions, as you both have noted. Caleb?
So, yeah, maybe we'll finally find something by ruling things out. So, I mean, we could say it's probably going to come across as a little too simplistic to say something like, well, Jesus went to church, you should too, or Jesus studied the Bible, you should too. These are, of course, true statements, but if that's all we're here to say on this Sunday, we've got more to say than that. So some of those, like, you know, Jesus obeyed his parents. So, hey, kids, you should too. But, one challenge of this is that, the Sunday after Christmas, I mean, if we're honest, it's often notoriously poorly attended. And then, you think maybe everyone's on vacation, they're visiting family and relatives now. So there might not be a lot of kids there, but this would strike me as a Sunday that you could, where the sermon is a children's sermon in a sense, to maybe more directly address the vocation of childhood. When you think of having faith like a little child, well, Jesus was once a child and demonstrated his love and faith in the Father. And he's done that for you in your place to free you from the obligations of doing it perfectly. And yet, just as he was at one with us in his gestation and birth, so also in his growth and knowledge and wisdom. And there's something to be said for that. It could be an interesting angle that might be different than what folks have been accustomed to hearing.
Great, Phil.
So what Caleb is saying is he's going to preach that if teenagers really want to rebel against the cultural norms, they should become like major church-going freaks, right? Is that it, basically? Like, anybody can like rebel in the normal ways, but if you're really kids, if you really want to mount a real rebellion, follow Jesus' footsteps. And
that's right. That's right.
No, but maybe on a more serious note, I mean, it like parents and children in every age always struggle. There's always some sort of gap in understanding between the generations, right? And I mean, you can almost see that here, at least in Mary, in her words, why have you treated us like this? Like there's this, there's this tension between parents and children that exists. And obviously Jesus being perfect, is not exactly like our childhood, but I think it's a neat opportunity to address children and to say, Jesus experienced the whole of our human life. He didn't just go and get zapped straight from the manger to being the 30-year-old who's being baptized in the river. There's this whole huge silent time in his life where he's just doing our ordinary human life day by day and growing in wisdom and in stature. And that therefore I think there's great meaning and value for us. And for children, especially in our world where children do struggle nowadays to find like purpose and reason and meaning in life, it could be interesting.
Yeah. Caleb?
I don't know enough about what this scene, the temple, would have looked like. Was this part of a regular class? Opportunity. I don't know that. But I can imagine, and playing off what Phil said about the challenge of having different generations relate to one another, it got me thinking, like, imagine that scene. You would have the teachers that Jesus is talking to who, I don't know, maybe it was very common for 12-year-old boys to want to come and sit in the temple and have discourse with the teachers. If children then are like they are today, I'm going to assume for the sake of this conversation, maybe it wasn't as super common. But even if it, either way, I'm imagining those teachers are thinking, this is pretty cool to be getting asked real and insightful questions from a person this age. And this bridging, and probably for Jesus to go in and think there are people who are willing to share answers with me that I can talk to and converse, and I don't have to be treated as shuffled off to another corner or another aspect of the ministry to just treat me always like a child. There is this almost striving in Christ I see here, as he's growing, he's leaning into it as well, and there's can be something neat to tell children or young people what you're going through right now with all your questions and all that. Like, this is part of growing, and we as your church or as your pastors, as teachers, we want to be the ones that can help you with this, just as we have had to go through it, and so also Christ. So yeah, maybe this morphs into something like that, or a good time to talk about what it means to have different generations of believers sharing their wisdom and growing together through it. I'm a little off the where is Christ as substitute and sacrifice in that. I mean, suddenly we're off the foundation series a bit. Maybe that's okay too.
But these are natural applications, I think, that you're bringing up that flow from the text. Could we suggest for preachers, or I'll echo the foundation materials that do point to this, the for you aspect of this text, that Jesus is obeying both his Father in heaven as he senses more and more of his mission. He refers to his Father, right, the temple as his Father's house, while also obeying the second table of the law and submitting to Joseph and Mary. Is that a point to emphasize, kind of a main gospel point? This is what Christ did for you. I think Caleb, you mentioned this already, but freeing us from the burden of the law by obeying it for us. This is one of the reasons he shared our humanity. Any further thoughts on that as kind of a gospel emphasis in the text, Caleb?
Just that in the second lesson, when you get there from Hebrews, you get a phrase like that he was, fully human in every way, that he, so when you think of that, the every way, it naturally lends itself to say, as Phil mentioned before, it's not that he's born and then pow, 30 years later he's getting baptized, and it's all this like plan of salvation action going on. But there's this middle scene that it, for its ordinary nature, is still no less part of God's plan of what the second Adam would do. So yeah, I agree that could be a neat little emphasis there to set the gospel stage for what's going on here.
Phil?
Yeah, and his act of obedience extends through every moment of a human life. You know, it's not just that his act of obedience also just got turned on at age 30, or something like that. I mean, I think if you're gonna preach to kids, I mean, the reality is all of us, both parents and children, we make a mess of childhood and we make a mess of parenting, and therefore the gift of Christ as substitute and sacrifice comes in there, and that act of obedience that extends through those moments as well, which maybe we don't often think about or spend a lot of time expositing, because, well, obviously, because we only have this one brief account where it comes up. But
one way I've thought about this is that there are some apocryphal accounts out there about Jesus as a boy and healing a baby bird or something, or I can't remember all the stories, or resurrecting animals and things like that. I think we can safely rule those out based on John 2, that says the miracle at Cana was the first of his miracles. But I think what this account reveals to us is, yeah, it, in short, what was Jesus doing during all that time? He was perfectly honoring his Father in heaven and perfectly honoring his earthly father and mother too. And I mean, if you want something nigh unto miraculous, yeah, go through an entire toddlerhood and preteen stage and teenager stage at honoring God and neighbor, in this case, your parents, perfectly. And that's what he's doing for us, right? So kind of an astounding thing. But yeah, it is a fascinating account, right? Kind of in the middle, or almost numerically in the middle between his nativity and his appearance before his baptism, as Jesus matures. Yeah, so I think those are kind of rich gospel themes. He took on our humanity to do this for us. And he was doing it every single day that we hear about in this case and that we don't hear about, right? Phil?
Yeah, I guess I'm just looking this over, and there's the repetition of his mother treasuring all these things in her heart. And I mean, I know I can't insist on this, but I'm one of those people who thinks that Luke tracked Mary down and interviewed her in order to get material for his gospel.
Yeah.
And, you know, you can imagine this moment sticking out in Mary's mind for a very typical motherly reason. When you lose a child, you know, like that kind of fright at, like, where are we going to find him? You know, I think most parents could relate to that. You know, you're in the store and your kid disappears, and there's this kind of moment of frantic panic. Mm-hmm. So it's not, you know, in that regard, it's not surprising at all that this would stick in Mary's mind, maybe in particular because, Jesus was no ordinary child. And yet here's a moment where, you know, she felt that kind of motherly panic, and you can imagine it being burned into her mind. And only later on, as the layers of the onion kind of are peeled back one after another, is she realizing that there's more going on here than just a typical ordinary interaction with a kid. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, you can imagine, right, the impact that it would have had on her. Caleb?
Yeah, I like that thought that, you know, part of this is everyone's going to remember things where, as it's revealed later, the full implications of what is taking place in the life of Christ, that later folks are going to go, oh, okay, I see. And this is part of what was always the big, you know, struggle to nail down in, you know, doctrinal theology about the incarnation was things like this. All right, so what does it mean that he did these things? Well, you got these, they're always a little uncomfortable to us because it's easy for us to think about someone being totally human and not God, and someone being totally God and not human. And here we get this, there's that inherent difficulty in seeing something like a child needing to learn and grow in wisdom who is also God. And so, yeah, it wouldn't surprise me if, as they're looking back at these things, this is seared on their memory and they're going, wow, so much of this stuff was not clear to us at the time.
Right.
You know, right. The Jesus claimed that they should have known better, notwithstanding. So.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And maybe this is because I'm in seminary mode and we talk about this in different classes, but Jesus' state of humiliation, it doesn't mean that he ever stopped being fully God, but he stopped for a time making full use of these attributes and powers he had as true God. So, yeah, I may be thinking of verse 52. How can you grow in wisdom when you're omniscient? Well, Jesus, according to his human nature, he was not making full use of these divine properties. And that speaks of his love for us, too, that he would do this. As one of us, Hebrews 2, sharing our humanity, would be our substitute under the law, and keep it absolutely flawlessly for us. We see that here so clearly. Phil?
So he's sitting there as a kid and he's learning the Psalms day by day. Yeah. You know, and what's at this point in life, he's not yet crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But all that learning in childhood, like committing those psalms to memory. Later on, they are the prayers that Christ prays on the cross. You know, right. I mean, like that we, you know, kids, it's like in math class where the kids are like, why do we have to learn this? We'll just use calculators or whatever, you know? And well, with the teaching and study and learning of God's word, why do we have to learn this? Well, you never know what life is going to throw at you down the path, down the way. But you know this, that if you have this foundation of the word, you are quite literally ready for anything because, you know, Christ, your savior, went through it all for you in your place, you know? And that's the kind of great, wonderful, comforting thing that also gives reason and meaning to everything we try to pass on to the next generation.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah. He was there for the Passover too, you know, and there that you mentioned the Psalms that Jesus would have learned as he grew, that he expressed then and used as his own prayers on the cross. And I think of the being there for Passover too. Yeah, you picture young Jesus having Joseph explain, you know, what the significance of the lamb is. Oh, there's all these things, right? And as Jesus grows, becomes clearer that these are about him. He is the lamb. So a lot of fascinating things here. But I think, yeah, we do see clearly this, the grace of our Savior taking on human flesh and blood, humbling himself to be, yeah, go through childhood to honor God and his parents all the way through all these things we've said in all these fascinating ways that kind of just leave us standing in awe, right, of his grace and what he is willing to do for us so that we could stand righteous in the sight of God through his substitutionary work, active obedience, right, with the focus here, and then his passive obedience, which is highlight a little bit more in the Hebrews 2 reading. Any suggestions for preachers as they kind of bring this together and sort of focus their thoughts as they're preaching on this text? Again, a lot of things we said you could get maybe sidetracked and talking about and imponderable questions, but thoughts as we sort of bring this together, Phil?
Yeah, I think some things are starting to coalesce here after our discussion. So how about approaching this as something like the difficulty of any of us finding contentment with the particular point in life that we find ourselves in? You know, kids like can't wait to grow up. Teenagers struggle because they're, you know, they're not really kids and they're not really adults. So they're left in this limbo. And then you reach a certain age where you wish you were young again. And you had dad to pay all your bills and take care of everything for you, or, you know, whatever. And that it could be an interesting like law approach to this text to say at every stage in life, there are these places where we always think we want something different, and how incredible and wonderful that Christ embraces every moment of a human life in this perfect and content way that finds its rest in the Father's house and in the Word of God, and that therefore makes every moment in life holy, sanctified, and perfectly good for exactly where we are. Like, we can just be content in it. That could be an interesting way to allow you to preach not only to children, but to people of all ages. And yet maybe with a special, I think this is a neat opportunity to like actually say from the pulpit, I want to talk to the kids who are here, and to do that. And I think that could be an effective way to do so.
Yeah. Excellent ideas. Caleb, further?
Yeah. It's striking me, if you look at the whole scene, it seems as if everyone is learning something in the entire situation. and maybe that's another angle to play on here, that old and young alike are discovering this constant, startling nature of what it's like when God is at work in the world, that you're gonna, if you think you've got it figured out, there's gonna probably be something that upsets the apple cart. And so, yeah, everyone's learning of all ages, and they're learning from one another too. This is, they're not all just siloing off and doing this alone. The, you know, Mary and Joseph are learning something from their encounter with Jesus, Jesus from the teachers. The teachers surely are marveling at the insight of the boy Jesus here as well. Yeah, everyone's learning something, and that's okay, I suppose. Mm-hmm. No one's got it all worked out. And yet Jesus is walking through it and for us, but yeah.
Yeah, great. Ideas as you think about possible themes for a sermon on this text, or any suggestions here, or even if it's not formulated quite the way you'd like it, a kind of a main direction for a sermon. Any ideas for preachers?
Boy, that's a tough one. Do you have any?
I don't. Although I think I would lean toward, yes, trying to capture, a couple of things. Excuse me. One is that that kind of Jesus as a child for us, something like that. As you guys have been expressing so well, him going into this stage of life that we don't hear much about elsewhere in the Gospels, and just doing it, as the perfect substitute. So I think that's kind of where I would lean. Substitute, even as a 12-year-old, is just kind of a fascinating thought to me. Yeah. Any further ideas or where you might go with this? Excuse me. Caleb?
So, yeah, I'm thinking, again, as the conversation has unfolded, it's been helpful to kind of unpack this a bit. But, you know, maybe this idea of kind of settling into a seat in the Lord's house, kind of that you're learning from your teachers, from your parents, from the Word, in whatever way that is carried out in your life at all different ages, is there's never a moment you need to think of it as, oh, I should be in a different place. Each of us starts at a certain point in our wisdom and knowledge, and we have to grow in it. And this was true even of our Lord, and he did this perfectly. He has stood in our place from start to finish. And so wherever you might be in this process, we do not expect God's people to emerge fully formed from any situation. And so there's comfort in that. There's a challenge in that to say, yet there's growth and that is possible and maybe even expected. So settle into this for the long haul. This will be, you know, it took 30 years from Christ's birth to his baptism in the River Jordan before this, for his equipping, I guess, for his work. So if you've given it 30, going to get tongue in cheek. Once you've given it 30 years, then you can decide whether it's time to stop. But until then, mm-hmm. keep plugging away.
Right. Yeah. As I think about what I had said earlier, I wonder if a concise way to put this is to say, why was Jesus born? So we've just celebrated his nativity, his incarnation. Why was Jesus born? And of course, if you ask our kids, why was Jesus born? The answer they'll learn to give is so that he could die on the cross for us, which is, of course, an excellent answer and the answer we love to hear them give. I wonder if you could add to it here, Jesus was born to die, but Jesus was born to live as well. And that might be a concise way to kind of get at some of these ideas that we've been talking about, Christ for us, but then also, yeah, as we've been mentioning, some of the applications that flow out of that as we think about learning and living and growing in Christ, right? Yeah, well, thanks for the conversation today, Caleb and Phil. Anything further and last minute additions? All right, if not, let's turn things over to preachers then. The Lord bless you, preachers, as you proclaim this fascinating account from Luke 2, Jesus living for us as our substitute, and then going on, of course, to be our sacrifice.